I bring you greetings from the Cornerstone Baptist Church in Roseville. It is a great joy to count your president and this institution as dear friends in the ministry. We do that because we have a love, a jealous love for the gospel and for the Word of God, from which we learn the gospel and ultimately for the Lord of the church. And it is a joy and a privilege to be able to open the Word with you this morning. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 5. From our perspective, it appears that the glorious days of the monarchy in Britain appear to be long gone. Not having grown up with a monarchy, I do not appreciate the pomp and the ceremony like a true Brit would. And I view the entire scene with interest in the custom, but with the repeated moral embarrassments and failures of the royal family, it seems only heightened good. And I view the entire scene with interest in the custom, but with the repeated moral embarrassments and failures of the royal family, it seems only heightened by the fact that all of this is done at the expense of taxpayers. But many years ago, and in much happier times for the British Empire, in fact, on June the 2nd, 1953 to be precise, Queen Elizabeth ascended to the throne and was crowned as Queen of England. To those privileged few, there were invitations sent for this event, which included the following words. Quote, "We greet you well. Whereas we have appointed the second day of June, 1953, for the solemnity of our coronation, these are therefore to will and to command, all excuses set apart, that you make your personal attendance upon us at the time above mentioned, there to do and to perform such services as shall be required of you." Close quote. Now, I guess that is what happens when you let a government lawyer write an invitation for a party. But that is a pretty brassy invitation, isn't it? Well, not if you're the king or queen. I love that little phrase, all excuses set apart. In other words, whatever you are doing, drop it. Whatever you have planned, change it. Whatever you were thinking about doing, stop, because this is what you are going to do. It is an issue of authority. And that is the issue that our text is addressing in Exodus chapter 5. The question before us, a question raised in the text, who is God? Does He have the right to command us to do as He pleases? And do the results have to be exactly what we want them to be? Exodus chapter 5 is an emotional chapter. It is one of the vignettes that stands as a testimony to the drama of redemption that is woven throughout the Scriptures. In this drama, we see people who, like us, are tempted to think that they are the stars and occupy center stage. And that stinking thinking is one of the effects of sin. We think this world is about us, when in reality, this drama of redemption is written and directed by God, who cast His Son as the star and the hero. You are students of the Bible. You know that there is a drama-like quality to the Scriptures. But the drama in this chapter is high drama. It is emotional drama. And the pendulum swings from one end to the other, from the beginning to the end. For the chapter begins with dreams. Beautiful dreams. Dreams that are in living color. Dreams with rich greens and brilliant blues. Dreams that have exploding yellows, for they are God-given dreams of freedom. dreams of farms, dreams of safety, dreams that families had of finally having their own home, their own place. Dreams that, like sails, that for a bit of time are filled with the air of anticipation and sail over the harsh reality that has defined life for the Israelites for several hundred years. But these dreams are shattered. And at the end of this chapter, the thousands of freshly broken pieces are still falling to the ground and are being scattered by the cold, harsh, biting wind of reality, which often brings an icy coating to otherwise tender hearts. For the brightness of God's promises are often blocked by the dark clouds of circumstances. Or as Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Retribution theology is a popular way of thinking that characterizes many people, most Christians, I would argue, and some Bible college students and seminarians. The attitude that we have at times is, look, I'm studying for the ministry. I have set aside another career, another pursuit. God, You know what I'm doing here. You know the struggles that I have. You know the difficulties that I have in this preparation. And now, God, don't I deserve a little break? Can't You cut me some slack? Isn't God obligated to iron out some of the bumps of my life? Wait until you take Hebrew. Hebrew was not Protestant purgatory for me. I had already gone to Bob Jones. In this text, there's two things I want you to notice. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, this big idea, obeying God does not guarantee success. And I use success in quotes. As I mentioned, our story begins with the anticipation of success. For 430 years, the Israelites had been growing in a land that was not theirs. They were prisoners in someone else's country, living for someone else, working for someone else, without any real hope of change. What promise, what hope could they hold on to that somehow their children or their children's children would have life differently than for how they had known it for hundreds of years? And in the midst of this despair, particularly at the end of chapter 4, comes this good news. Notice with me verse 29. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. It is like a terminally ill patient receiving a glimmer of hope. You hold on to that hope with incredible tenacity because that is all that you have. You can begin to hear the people talking. Moses and Aaron. Boy, if anybody can get us out of this country, these two guys can do it. I wonder when they go and stand before Pharaoh and confront him with these miracles and signs and with the word from God. I wonder what Pharaoh will do. I wonder if he'll beg for forgiveness. I wonder if he will send his army to give us an escort out of the land. And the anticipation of the people begins to build. People go to work that day with lighter hearts and with a bounce in their step. After all, this could be their last day of slavery. This could be the last day in which they have to build the nation of Egypt on the backs of the Israelites. But meanwhile, the scene unfolding here in Scripture carries with it another theme. For it had been a long time since Moses had gone back to Egypt. Back to the palace. Have you ever gone back to the place where you grew up, knowing that you have changed, knowing that things are a little bit different, hoping to demonstrate some of the changes that have been taking place in your life? There is a tension. There's a nervousness that is naturally built in. And here this scene is heightened by the fact that these two men, Moses and Aaron, are over 80 years of age. And they are about to stand before who is probably the greatest king in the ancient Near East at that time, which is pretty heady or intimidating, either way you look at it. No doubt Moses remembered the impressive red granite and massive limestone columns that were painted with the Egyptian hieroglyphics in which he studied as a boy. He could not help but wonder, as he and Aaron made their way before Pharaoh, if everything from the past 80 years was now building for this moment. Because if it was, it would certainly make, finally, it would make sense. But nothing it seemed could have prepared him for what he was about to face. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And with the expectation of a nation and with the weight of the world resting upon his shoulders, Moses, along with his brother Aaron, go before Pharaoh. Let's pick up with now verse number 1 of Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the deserts." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Verse 2 is a key verse to this entire section, if not to the entire book. I personally believe that the rest of the book of Exodus is spent answering this question. The question is, who is the Lord? Because Pharaoh did not know who God really was, he saw no need to obey him. This is why theology is so important. Pharaoh was about to enroll in seminary. From what I have been told, it was a little more like J-term. But he didn't know it. It wasn't that he was asking a legitimate question. He wasn't seeking theological illumination. It's highly doubtful that Pharaoh did not really know the name that the people of Israel called God. But in the Egyptian culture, the Pharaoh was a god. He was certainly above ordinary mortals. In official Egyptian writing, Pharaoh was called the perfect God, and one courtier even described him as the great God. And so when Pharaoh said what he said in verse 2, he was refusing to recognize the name of God as a legitimate God. Therefore, he did not recognize the request as a legitimate request. Pharaoh actually thought that he was king. He believed that he was a god. And Pharaoh does appear to be a very strong ruler, humanly speaking. And since he had no personal experience with Yahweh, he sees no logical reason to obey this command. And frankly, the entire proposal sounds rather absurd to him. As with most rulers, no doubt he has made some plans for his country. And letting go his entire labor force by just setting them free was not on his 5-year plan. And so his time is being wasted. His attitude is hostile. There is no release. There is no answer to prayer. There is no miracle. The answer is no. Now notice the change between verse 2 and verse 3. The change in tone and the change in approach by Moses and Aaron is so significant. Verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or He may strike us with plagues or with the sword. You see it, don't you? They are outmatched. They are overwhelmed by Pharaoh. They now ask apologetically if they can go for a little camping trip out in the desert for 3 days. And the reason that they're asking for this is if they don't, then Yahweh will be upset with them. Can you see the difference between verse 1 and verse 3? They are no longer commanding. They are no longer in charge. Their confidence has been stripped. They have been outclassed by this Pharaoh. And these two men are reduced to begging favors from this powerful superior. Have you ever heard that expression, cheer up, things could get worse? So you cheered up and sure enough things got worse. And if we stopped the film right here, the scene is already bad enough. Perhaps you have been in church when a soloist forgot the words to the song he was singing or she was singing. What do you do? You're agonizing for the person. You're mouthing words for them. You're helping them out. And you're thanking God it's them, not you. And that is some of the sense that we have for Moses and Aaron. They came in with so many hopes, with so many dreams, and now they are embarrassed. They're scrambling for words. They're stammering for something to say. They came in on the offense and are about to be demoralized in every way. But the downward spiral continues. Verse 4. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. Dripping with sarcasm, Pharaoh observes that if these people have enough time and energy to plan little camping trips out into the desert to worship, then they have enough time and energy to work a little bit harder. So going from bad to worse, verse 6, that same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Well, you see why this guy is Pharaoh, don't you? There's no negotiating, there's no boardroom diplomacy, no discussions, no compromises, no United Nations committees. The severity of his take-no-prisoners approach is seen with the immediate implementation of his command. He makes no idle threats. You do not mess with his time, nor do you mess with the source of his labor. He has built this country on the backs of these people. He has no intention on stopping that now. And the consequences are immediate and severe. The straw that had been provided for them was no longer given. Apparently, we see from the text later on that this straw was grown in other parts of the country. So the people, in addition to making bricks, were now given the additional burden of finding the straw from which they made the bricks. Now you begin to think of the consequences of that in terms of families and in terms of plans. You understand what happens to your family's schedule or your own schedule when you have an additional class that you take or an additional ministry that you have taken on. And how everybody has to work around that and function accordingly. Can you hear the anger beginning to burn against Moses As now the moms have to leave their little ones in someone else's hands so that they can go and gather straw so that their husbands and sons can continue to make the same number of bricks. But keep in mind, everything that Moses had done up to this point, he had done in obedience to God. He was God who said, Moses, you go stand before Pharaoh. And he did exactly what God told him to do. But obeying God does not guarantee success. Here's the second point. Obeying God does not guarantee support. Follow the text with me. Verse 10, then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, this is what the Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? And then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are beaten, but the fault is with your own people. And Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw. You must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite labor leaders could not believe what was happening. Surely Pharaoh could be reasoned with. This is ridiculous. This is absurd. No one could do this. And after a couple of days of failure, they went and appealed directly to Pharaoh himself. But there's a couple of things here I want you to notice. In those verses that we just read, in fact, from verse 6 to verse 18, you'll notice that Moses and Aaron aren't even mentioned. It is as if they have dropped off the edge. Pharaoh, meanwhile, instead of trembling before the miracles of Moses, before the command of Moses, ostensibly speaking on behalf of God, Pharaoh comes out stronger than ever. Well, this man appears to be impervious. Whatever hope these people had has now been squashed into the pavement and ground into its cracks. But the other thing that is happening is there is an obvious contrast that is being established here between Pharaoh and God. It is a great contrast in worship and results. Both require faith. But the trust in the Pharaoh is, in the short run, very easy. But in the long run, it is death. While trusting in God in the short run, brothers and sisters, has difficulties. But in the long term, it is life. And in this book of Exodus, as well as throughout the pages of Scripture, and in your life, this scene will unfold again and again. It is part of the price that you pay when you seek to follow God. It is certainly the price that you pay when you seek to lead God's way. Spiritual leadership, according to John Piper, is knowing where God wants people to be. And taking the initiative to get them there by God's means in reliance on God's power. Close quote. Spiritual leadership is not using God's word to get people to do what I want them to do so that I don't have to do it. Spiritual leadership is helping people see what God wants them to see and helping them to desire it by God-glorifying means, even people who don't want to see it. And brothers and sisters, there's no guarantee of success. But But to make matters worse, and at times almost unbearable, there is no guarantee of support either. And some of you know this. Some of your own family do not understand why you are here, why you are studying for the ministry. Some of your fathers or mothers think that you are wasting your entire life. Friends may turn on you. People may accuse you of incompetence, and even the very ones in ministry that you seek to help the most are often the ones whose words and accusations sting the worst. Verse 19. The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Well, it's over, isn't it? Moses and Aaron failed. The section leaders failed. Now both of them must face the wrath of their people and the disappointment of the children. Their hopes, like a piece of pottery falling against a tile floor, are dashed. So how did Moses respond? Verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought this trouble upon this people?" What did he do? He blamed God. Because when we do not understand God, we don't understand what He's up to. Remember verse 2? Who is the Lord? Who is this God? Who is this God that I should obey Him? Pharaoh didn't know it, neither did Moses or Aaron or the section leaders or the foremen or the Israelites or the Egyptians, but they were going to find out. Some of you are in Exodus chapter 5 right now, and you're wondering why. There's questions and fears that you have, things that you hesitate to admit to others. Your plan for your education, your plan for your life, your plan for your training isn't going exactly the way that you had thought it ought to go. Perhaps a relationship isn't working out the way you had anticipated, and you shake your head in bewilderment and say, "I don't understand this, God. What is going on?" And my encouragement to you this morning is, don't go to bed at the end of chapter 5. Don't quit now. Because after chapter 5 in life comes chapter number 6. And how does chapter 6 begin? The Lord says to Moses, "Moses, I've got you exactly where I want you." Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see.'" What was God's way all along? It was to make Himself known. No one can rescue Israel from Egypt. Not Moses, not Aaron, not the section leaders, not Israel themselves. Only God. Moses needed to learn that. Aaron needed to learn that. Everybody needed to learn that. We can't trust in Moses. We can't trust in people. We can't trust in ourselves, but in God alone. And while obeying God does not guarantee success the way the world sees it, nor support the way the world understands it, it is a faith-driven obedience that brings a great joy to the sovereign God who is working out His plan on the stage of life through people like you and me who live on our tiptoes waiting to see chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, you and I have to learn this over and over. And often this lesson is learned with tears. God does not need me. God graciously chooses to use people who have learned to love their need of Him. Stay on your tiptoes. Because very soon you will see. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank You that You have placed Your Son at the center of the stage, and that this life is neither up to us nor about us, but You have graciously allowed us to participate in Your plan. And You love to show Your strength through our weakness. And You love to show Your power in impossible situations. Holy Spirit, I ask that You will take the truths of this text and write them upon our hearts today, that at least for this day, we will live on our tiptoes.